be heard. Thank you, sir. Our fair work is coming up this month, this next month, and one of the ideas I had for a brochure or a tract to communicate to people at the fairs is 12 proofs that the Bible is the Word of God, and I thought I would teach through this so that we were aware of just the idea of how we know the Bible is the Word of God and some of the issues surrounding that, and we might cover reasons why people do not believe the Scripture or believe God in a future lesson here, maybe next week or following. So I want to talk today about how we know the Bible is the Word of God, or at least acknowledging the unique qualities of the book that God inspired. And that's the approach we're going to take. Knowing you're here this morning, not questioning the Word of God. That's not why you're here. You're not here because you don't believe it, although most of the world doesn't. You're here believing it. That's what brings us together. We want to study it and learn it. But it's important to acknowledge the unique attributes of the Bible that make it God's inspired Word, and to praise God for those things. Of course, in the Scripture, the first question you find in the Bible, the first question mark in Genesis chapter 3, where the devil asks Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" And the deception of that wasn't even the question, because it might be a decent question to ask. Hey, did God say this? When you hear so many errors around, okay? The deception and the wicked wisdom of Satan there was by asking the question, the right answer to his question was no. That was the right answer. So he asked the question in such a way to get Eve to say, no, God did not say that. And that's a hard thing to do, folks. That's a hard thing to say, God didn't say that. He said this. Right? That's a difficult thing to do. So oftentimes the world will challenge you in what you believe or things that God has said and ignore actually what God said to get you to deny everything God said. That's the big trick. But how do we know the Bible is the Word of God is the question people ask. What are the proofs that the Bible, prove to me, the world says, that the Bible is the Word of God, as if you have to. Okay, but we'll see here today some qualities that show us that it's God's inspiration. About 40-50% of Americans say they believe the Bible is inspired by God, but when pressed upon what that means, only 2 out of 10 believe the Bible is actually the words of God and should be taken literally. 2 out of 10 Americans. Now, it's only a shock to you if you realize that 7 out of 10 Americans say that they're Christian. So that's 5 out of 7 self-proclaimed Christians in America who do not believe the Bible is the actual words of God and should be taken literally. It's only inspired in the sense that, you know, people are inspired to write things that are religious sounding or that have wisdom in them. So it is an issue that people do not believe the Bible is the Word of God. And so proof is demanded. You guys who think it's actually the Word of God, we who teach that and believe that, proof is what is required. Give me proof. But how do you prove what someone said, especially if you don't know them? So the world denies God, they deny Jesus, they want to know from you proof of what he said. How are you supposed to do that? Right? How do you know what I'm saying is what I'm saying? You go off and tell someone, well, Justin said this. And they go, prove it. You might say, well, the recording's online. But then they watch the recording and say, well, it's AI generated. It's a deep fake. You know, it's like, you can doubt however you want. How do you prove to someone, apart from just taking them at their face value and with the words of what they say? How do you prove to someone that's what God said? It might be interesting to think through the perspective, maybe you have already, that God is not required to prove anything to us.
Amen.
So when men talk to God and say, prove yourself, God, where are you? These are questions in the Bible as well. People challenged God. Back in Exodus 17, the Israelites, when they were brought in the wilderness, chided Moses, complaining, where is God? Right? This was their murmur and their complaint. Is he here? Now, Jesus referenced that when Satan himself tried to tempt Jesus, saying, where's your God now? In so many words, Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't tempt him. He's not required to prove himself to you or prove anything to you. It's for you to believe what he said. Well, how do I know what he said? Listen, right? That's how you know. But people demand proof. So those of us who know God and understand the gospel of salvation and have studied the Word of God and believe it to be the Word of God, it's good for us to acknowledge the things that are unique about this book, especially in a culture that diminishes the Bible as a tool used by ignorant people. And I totally concede people who are ignorant use the Bible. But they're not the only fools that are out there, right? But the Bible itself is not to blame for people's ignorance.
Amen.
In fact, quite the contrary. And so God is not required to prove us. In the Bible, it begins in Genesis 1:1 with, in the beginning, there are 50 proofs for God's existence. No, in the beginning, God. It's just telling you about God. Wait a minute, you can't assume God, prove him. You don't have to. God doesn't have to prove himself. We exist. God exists. All right, where did you come from? God's a person. Look at yourself. Look at each other. And you say, well, there's not much to look at. Yeah, but you talk and you walk and you think and you communicate. God exists. This is something the world knows. Romans 1, verse 20, they're without excuse. They can know the eternal power of God and the Godhead. They might not know his name. They might not know what he's done. They might not know his book, but they can know him. Okay? God's not required to prove that to us. Jesus said, don't tempt the Lord, thy God. He also said, him only shalt thou serve. You see, the assumption is, as beings that are fragile, mortal, temporal, that we would pursue and seek God and the transcendent and find out who he is. Acts 17 teaches that. Remember Paul? He gave us the bounds of our habitation, created all men of one blood, that we might seek after the Lord, if happily, that's by chance, but we would find him, right? See, so God created this world for us to find him, right? Not for him to go running after us. Now, the glory of God and his grace and love is that he has done just that. He has pursued us like a lost lamb, as the scripture testifies, and people, to send salvation to sinners who don't deserve it. But this is, the scripture does not require proof. God does not require proof, does not require to prove to us that he is, okay? So the question might be asked at this point, well, which comes first? Does faith come first or the scriptures come first? I mean, how do you know God without the scriptures? Well, there's actually ways you can know of God, you just wouldn't know what he did. The scriptures are important to be Christian, folks, to believe what the gospel of Christ is, to know what the mystery of Christ is, to know who you are, to know what you should do, to know the will of God. You need this book.
Amen.
You need the Bible, okay? And yet, you can't come to the Bible and understand it without faith. But doesn't faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God? Which is it? You need faith to understand the Bible, or does the Bible give faith? Which is first? Well, yes, the answer is yes. Both. The scripture gives faith because you believe what the Bible says, but you won't understand what the Bible says unless you first believe God.
Amen.
Believe what about God? That he is, that you need him, right? That you need his truth. And that's where it comes in the scripture where Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says he praises God and thanks God that the word of God that they received of him, they didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, they received it as the word of God that has an effect to work in them that believe. So it has an effect to produce stronger faith, and yet they had to come to it receiving it as the word of God, or it wouldn't do that at all, right? And so this is a fundamental issue in Christianity. So fundamental, it's the very beginning of things. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, but ye that are spiritual, right? You receive things. Well, how do you become spiritual? You got to believe. You see the issue here? Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, that without faith, it's impossible to please God without faith. Well, how do you get faith? We like to say faith comes by hearing the word of God. Well, wait a minute. Yes, faith comes by hearing the word of God, but without faith, it's impossible to even please him, to know what he's doing. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 3, about the creation of the world, he says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And that's what Romans 1 talks about. You can know, and people knew from the creation of the world, that there's been a creator, that there's a God, and they can believe that. And that leads them to listening to hear what God has said. And that's the pursuit of knowing the scripture and finding how he's worked throughout history. We should not believe any book is God's words without having first heard it and read it. So how do you know the Bible's word of God? The answer, wrongly stated, is the church says that. The pastor said that. That's just what you got to believe. Nope. Or even just that the Bible says that. That's even wrong. Even though the Bible does claim to be God's words, lots of books can claim to be God's words. That doesn't mean that it is. What are the unique qualities of God's word that help you understand that it is the word of God? We shouldn't believe a book to be God's without having read it first, without having heard it. And this is where skeptics really get in a problem, because they'll say, well, no, you can't read the Bible. You just have to tell me and prove to me that it's God's word or not. You need to read what it says. That's where you're going to find the qualities that describe God. Before we can judge the book, then we got to know the God we're listening for. So we come to the lesson and to the idea today, believing God, believing not only God, but the gospel that's been preached to you unto salvation, that you trust what Christ did on the cross, that he rose from the dead, you understand who Christ is, and therefore you're already hearing and believing words of God. And this is how you came upon it, folks. You didn't do, most likely, you didn't do some lengthy apologetic study to determine how you know the Bible is the inspired, perfectly preserved, plenarily word of God. You heard the gospel that Christ died for your sins. You know you needed God, you needed his salvation, and you were put into Christ, though you didn't know that yet. And so you came to the book that God wrote that described that salvation that you believed, right? You started reading around it and more and believing it. Because once you believe God about your salvation and your life, you believe what he says. Amen. And that's how we can determine that what else did he say? And where did that come from? But today we're talking about the word of God. A lot of people question it. We're not coming to it questioning it today. We're coming to it just acknowledging the traits about it that, to the glory of God, only he could perform. Okay? So before we get into the 12 proofs, the 12 qualities, which you find in the front and the back of your outline there, which we'll go through rather quickly this morning. You could spend a whole lesson on each of them, but we're not. Okay? We're just going to kind of list them out here. We need to identify some criteria of books being the Word of God that are necessary as a precondition, right? Something that, it's initial qualifications. Before you can even play the game of whether you're the Word of God or not, you have to meet this minimum basic requirement, right? Before you get your driver's license, you have to at least be this old, right? Like, there's a requirement you have to meet. And these qualities that we're going to list here shortly are necessary, but are also common with other books. So it's really in this area that the attack is at, is made about the Bible, against the Bible. It's in this area that people will make the comment, oh, the Bible's a book that lots of religions can create, books like the Bible. Is they'll confine themselves to this initial criteria, without which it can't be the Word of God, but never, it doesn't prove the Word of God either. Right. It's interesting. Well, one of the first criteria here is that it proclaims to be the Word of God. Okay. Nobody thinks the Peanuts cartoon is the Word of God. Not the least of which because it doesn't claim to be. It never does. Right? And so, if a book doesn't claim to be, you know, with provenance, it's not the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, however, a verse often discarded even by Christians who want to defend the Bible, says all scriptures given by inspiration of God. It's a very clear statement. So they had to identify the scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, righteousness. So we have a statement that God inspired scripture. The question follows is, well, what's the scripture? Well, yes, but it claims to be that. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, Peter says, the scripture did not come by private interpretation. It says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Lest you say, well, that's prophecy, not scripture. You understand scripture is prophecy. You got to understand that. Scripture is what prophets have written. As I teach my son, a prophet is someone God speaks to and tells us what he said. That's what the Bible is. Okay? So prophecy came by men of God who spake as they were moved by God, by the Holy Ghost, describing inspiration. In 2 Samuel 23, David's last words in 2 Samuel 23 is that out of my mouth came the words of the Lord. That's what David said in his last words on his deathbed. He knew that God was speaking these words. Okay. The phrase, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord speaks, or God said, or even the first person, I, in reference to God being the first person, over 1,500 times shows up in the Old Testament alone. So there can be no mistake. The Bible claims that it's the Word of God. Now, again, the objection is, well, if it claims, it doesn't mean that it is. You're right, but it has to claim to be. And you got to recognize, folks, that the Bible claims to be over and over and over again, and very few books do that. You want to know where God spake? Make a list of books that claim in themselves to be the Word of God. I don't mean books that other people claim are the Word of God, books that in themselves claim to be the Word of God. The list is not as long as you might think. Okay? So when people make the statement, well, anyone can write that book, well, they don't claim to. Where are the books where God himself says, I've written this? Thus saith the Lord, right? What about historicity? You wouldn't expect God to speak anywhere, let alone write a book, in which there is no accurate depiction of history or accurate depiction of history over a lengthy period of time, right? Someone writes a book and all the history they know about is the last 15 years. You're going, wait a minute here. That doesn't seem right. God's the creator. He wrote that thing. He can't even tell you what happened in the 1800s, you know. So a book that has history of a long period of time, accurate history, this is a precondition to be born of God. Yeah. Right. And this the Bible does have. Okay, it's written over the course of 1,400 years. And that 1,400-year period through which it was written, we'll just draw a timeline here for reference. Here's the cross. We're talking about 1,400 years thereabouts that took to create the Bible. I should put this after the cross since the Bible is written over here too. And yet it's been 2,000 years since the Bible was written. So it wasn't written yesterday and took a long while to record the events. That's 3,400 years right there, folks. So these are preconditions for the Word of God. The Word of God isn't given yesterday. And so historicity, accurate history, this has been verified, of course, even by external sources, as if they're an authority at all. They're just people. They can get things wrong. The Bible can get things wrong as far as if you think it's written by men. We're trying to figure this out. So you read the scripture, but you read the history over and over again where it's validated by everyone else that's recorded the history and things you dig up. Then you just find just the other day evidence for the Assyrian battlefield outside of Jerusalem, which no one thought existed. Well, there it is. There's some evidence. That evidence isn't our authority. But you find it describing real things in the world. Amen. Well, if God wrote a book, he definitely needs to know what's going on in the world. Right? That's a precondition for God's book. What about miracles? If God wrote a book, you would assume it would have some miracles or something. Some divine intervention, some sort of interaction between God and the world. Miracles. Right? If it's a book just of stated known wisdom in the world without any miracles, it might be used as a religious text, as some have books like that, Confucius, Analects, things like that. Right? These are religious texts that are just trying to reveal what they call divine wisdom. But there's not really any miracles to this. It's just complicated thoughts. Right? But wouldn't God's interaction in the world require miracles? And the Bible includes quite a few of them. Right? One might argue the Bible itself is a miracle, which we might see a little bit later, but miracles are in the Bible from the creation of the world, right? Which is a huge miracle in the scripture, that the creator actually describes what happened in the beginning before man was. That might be something you might expect God to tell us. But it's not the only book that gives a creation account. So this is where people argue, well, there's other books that have creation accounts. They call them creation myths. That's true. Just because a book tells you supposedly what happened in the beginning does not mean that it's God's word. But it is a precondition. If it doesn't know what happened at the beginning, that's a problem. This is why things like this are attacked. It's these areas that are attacked. Well, the Bible, you say, tells us the origin of all things, but that's wrong. It gets it wrong, so it can't be the word of God. See, it's attacking these things. It tries to disqualify it right out of the gate. Now, we'll see in a moment, they'll ignore the actual unique qualities that declare it the word of God, but they fight these things that other books have in common because they can't deny that it exists. Here it is, and it includes a creation account. And they say, well, so do other books. You know, it's like some of these texts over here where, you know, the world's created by an elephant or an egg come out of heaven, you know. Same thing with the Bible. Well, it's not the same thing with the Bible. No. The Bible's a lot more rational than that, right? But besides that, it is in common that there's creation accounts. There's divine intervention in the scripture. God parting waters, walking on waters, turning water to blood, turning water to wine. He likes water, it seems like. But lots of miracles in the scripture. Some of them even hard to believe. Like, that's crazy. Why do we do that? Others, very simple, mundane things, but still God's intervention. Miracles are all throughout the scripture. And so does it meet the criteria to be a candidate for the Word of God? It sure does. Miracles, creation account, historicity, all right, the supernatural. 1 Kings 18:36, Elijah on the Mount Carmel when he was offering the sacrifice to God. Remember that story? Before God intervenes with the fire from heaven to burn up the wet sacrifice doused with water, which was a miracle in itself. Before that happened, Elijah says out loud, Lord, do this that they might know that you're the Lord. So the miracle is performed, and Elijah knows it's going to happen, so they would know that he's the Lord. Right? And that's the idea of miracles. Miracles rarely have a purpose in themselves in their conclusion. They always are a proof of God in his message and what he's going to say, right? And so when he sends men to perform miracles in the world, it's because he's trying to send a message to the world through these men. That's why they're performing these miracles, by God's power. But there's many religions that claim to have miracle workers, that claim to perform miracles by God, even in this dispensation. There's people that claim in the name of Christ to do many, many miracles that the Bible doesn't even indicate that they're performing, right? So you see how these are necessary components, but don't necessarily tell you the Bible is the word of God, right? John 3:2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, we know that you're of God because no man can do these miracles and not be of God. That's true. That's a true thing. So miracles help prove that someone's speaking for God, except that here you are with a book that's printed on pages, like lots of books, and on the surface, it doesn't look like a miracle. It's just a printed book. In fact, you might know the publisher that printed it, right? So people discard it for the sake of looking for miracles. They think that's greater proof that God spoke. So where's the person doing the crazy miracle? That's where I'll find God. They're doing that because that's a criteria of God in his intervention. What about the veracity or the truthfulness of the book? Is the book speak truth? The Bible does speak truth.
Amen.
This, again, people will challenge this and say, well, no, the Bible has this and that lie in it. And they've yet to find one that holds water very long, because they'll point out things they think are contradictions and they're resolved, whether they're rightly divided. They're resolved by people looking at the context and giving God the benefit of the doubt. They're resolved by these things. Right? The Bible is a true speaking book. It speaks truth of man. It speaks truth about sin. Truth about justice. The laws in this book are actually similar laws, not all of them are the same, similar laws to other religious texts in other societies that say, thou shalt not kill. Like, who disagrees with that one? Right? And so there's truths in the scripture that cannot be denied. It speaks truth. Truth about goodness, truth about love, truth about wisdom. In fact, a lot of people will confirm this. They'll say, well, the Bible's a great book. It teaches us about justice and love and wisdom. It's not to be taken literally in every aspect. Right? This is someone who doesn't believe it's the word of God, but they confirm that there's truth in there. Right? Consider Solomon. Okay, Solomon's Proverbs, written before the Greek philosophers. Solomon's Ecclesiastes, again, written before the Greeks and before the Romans, speak truths before they did.
Amen.
Right. And they went throughout the world, by the way, at the time, according to Scripture. He was the wisest man in Israel's history, the wisest man ever lived. Jesus came and said, there's one wiser than Solomon, greater than Solomon, that's here, and that's him. Jesus, ye without sin, cast the first stone. Like, there's truth behind this. There's wisdom behind this. And people agree to this. Oh, yes, Jesus, a wise man, philosopher, spoke true things. Right? It was crazy about him being God, you know, but that's what people say. What I'm trying to point out here is the Bible has attributes that make it more excellent than other books.
Yeah.
But a man can write a book, a person can write a book with truths in it. You might write a book of things I've learned in the last 20 years, or 30 years, 50 years, things I learned over my life. You know, it might have some truths in it, right? The things that you learned that are valuable lessons. This is where you get a lot of religious texts, by the way. As you read them and you go, well, man, there's some truth there, there's truth there. All religious texts have truth in them. Yes, but which one comes from the truth? Which one is God's words? Because there's truth that people can find declaring themselves to become wise, they become fools because they deny the very word of God by affirming truth that they discover. Much of the battle over the Bible is to disqualify it for consideration for the word of God. Okay. In John 3:12, Jesus says that if you don't believe him regarding earthly things, how shall you believe him regarding heavenly things? Historicity is an earthly thing, things that happen in history, all right? Even miracles are things that happen on the earth that many religions claim to perform. Truthfulness, as far as the thing being true or not, people have to judge that based on what? Their own conscience, which is God-given, by the way, but their own conscience. They say, well, these are true sayings. There's true sayings in lots. There's truths in lots of religions, right? These are earthly things. But Jesus says, if you don't believe me in earthly things, how shall you believe me in heavenly things? There are spiritual realities the Bible reveals and things that occur in it that cannot be known by men without God's revelation. Things that set it apart from other religions, other holy books, so-called. But the Bible is a true book, cannot be disputed when you talk about those true sayings. So apart from these initial criteria that are necessary but don't really declare it to be inspired and that it has in common with other uninspired works, what sets it apart? What sets the Bible apart as uniquely the Word of God? Why can't we say all these holy books are the Word of God? What does this book have? And you say, well, I guess not much. It's just, it's got some truths and it's got some miracles, but I guess there's lots of myths and miracles going around. Maybe we're just another religion created by man. Except for when you read this book, there's unique attributes that set it apart that man could never perform.
Amen.
Man would not write this book if he could, and he could not write this book if he would. This book is different than other books. And that's what I want to spend the rest of the time talking about. These 12 qualities that declare the Bible is inspired of God because no other person can write these things down. Okay? What are the unique qualities that mark the Bible as being the Word of the Lord? Number one, I'll start with some things perhaps you haven't thought of before, then move on to the more powerful arguments. But number one is its brevity. Now, you might recognize me not being God by this reason, but it's brevity. Now, you say brevity, it's brief, it's short. You say, how is the Bible short? I mean, look at this thing. It's got 66 books. It's got 31,000 verses. It's got 789,000 plus words. You're saying it's short? You know what's short? Twitter is short. TikTok is short. That's short. The Bible is not. Okay. Well, when you compare it, like I said, this is why I went through the qualifying criteria. Nobody on TikTok is competing for the Word of God by a long shot. All right. So we're looking for initial criteria here. What's historicity? What has the historicity, the veracity, the miracles, the self-proclamation, the Word of God? And you have the short list of books now. The short list of things that were created supposedly by God. How do we know which one's true? And out of all those, the Bible is relatively brief. Okay. In fact, let's go through those religions. You have Islam, which takes the Bible and the Quran. You take Judaism, which is half of the Bible, so it's a little briefer than the Bible, except that the Jews add to that their Talmud and everything else. Right? And then you have, so there's three books that are related to each other one way, but the Bible is the shortest of all three of them. And then you have the Hindus and the Buddhists, which don't think of Scripture the same way you do, as having a book. Instead, they think there's lots of resources that God inspired, the Hindus being the worst example of that, because if you try to look up what are the holy books of Hindu, you get a long argument just trying to figure out what is the holy text in Hindu. There's so many. But ultimately, they'll kind of have some consensus that the thing's called the Vedas. Now, you may have heard of the Bhagavad Gita. I'm teaching Hinduism this morning. Some of you know Bhagavad Gita. This is the, in the West, what we know as the holy book of Hindu. But it really is just Hindu for idiots. Maybe I should insult. It's Hinduism in summary form. Because the Bhagavad Gita, which is a tale of a warrior talking to their Lord Krishna about different ways to live in life, and that's all it is. It's him describing how to live in life and how to think about yourself, and so it has truths in there, right? Think of others and, you know, how to sacrifice and things like this. That's the Bhagavad Gita is in there, right? That's only one part of a greater text called the Mahabharata, and that is only one part of things that were more superior, which are called the four Vedas. And including the Upanishads and the Puranas, you have hundreds of thousands of verses. In fact, there's nearly a billion verses just in these major Hindu texts. When you ask the question, how long does it take me to read through and study these texts? The answer will always be, no one can in their lifetime. This is supposed to be some sort of profound thought. Oh, so profound. There's so much holy wisdom that no one can study all of it in their lifetime. Well, I'm hopeless, you know. Especially if you start later in life, like, I'm done, you know, can't do that. So you find some guru, Hindu guru, to tell you the things that you can do with the remaining part of your incarnated life that you have, you know. So short, yes, it is. This is it. Where's God's word? Right here. One book, 66 books in total, but it's like right there, right? It's brief. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 3 talks about when you speak to God, let your words be few, right? In Proverbs 15, it talks about how a fool is known for his much words. And that describes humanity. So how is it that if God wrote those books or inspired them, they have more words you could find in your common library? Like, oh, that's divine. Really? The scripture says a fool is known for his much words. It takes greater wisdom to say something in a shorter amount of time. You see what I'm saying? So the brevity is actually a sign unique to God because people spend years and years. You know how many books people write? Like men? Tons of them. About the same subjects. Why can't we just write it and be done with it? Because we're not smart enough. That's why. So someone writes a book, someone else writes a book, saying countering the mistake in that book, and then they write a book countering those books. And there's even a whole field of study. It's called historiology, which is a study of history. Like, not of history itself, but of the people who study history. There's whole fields of study of studying those who study things. Like, what in the world? Like, this is humanity. Yeah. This is humanity. We think we're wise by our abundance of words and thoughts. Right? But that's not true. True wisdom, true genius, is in saying something brief. Yeah. This is why God saw the foolishness of preaching as a way to save people, because when you preach, you got to speak to someone, you got to speak it clearly and communicate. When you say something clear, people go, yeah, that's it. That's more wise than the 10,000 words that I can speak to you. And I know that because you forget most of the words I say. Right? But you remember a thing, and you go, that's that thing. Yeah, I got that thing. Because there might be some wisdom into that, right? And the Bible is like that. The Bible is deep in that it speaks truths simply.
Amen.
By the way, when you look at the scripture itself, the length of the Bible, 66 books that it is, as short compared to other religious texts, is diminished even further when you consider the diversity and variety of genres in this Bible, which is 66 different books. So instead of having tomes and tomes of wisdom revelation, or tomes and tomes of just here's how you should think and here's what you should do, which is not what the Bible is in entirety, okay? You have the law, which, here we go. That's how big the law is. Short compared to the rest, right? You say, I've read through the law. That's long. Not as long as the Federal Register. So you have man-made law, God's law. So divine law is much shorter than what men can do in trying to get things right, okay? But then you have history. You say, well, I've read through the historical books. You know, here they are. The historical books right here, that's pretty long. That's still kind of long. That's a little longer than a book I might buy at the store, right? Yeah, but look at the history books men have written. This is what God wants you to know about history and his people and his intervention in it. Then you have the wisdom literature. And this is really where religious texts shine, in the wisdom literature, right? You have tomes and tomes of religious literature. In the Bible, there you go, you get a small section. Do you see what I'm talking about, the brevity of the scripture? So the wisdom literature, I mean, the Proverbs, you can read one chapter per day a month, right? 31 chapters in Proverbs. People have done this practice. But why isn't there, like, you know, 6,553 chapters? Because wisdom, God's wisdom, I mean, it's abundant, right? He wrote just that many Proverbs. Now, the Bible even says that Solomon declared much more Proverbs than what was in the scripture. But God inspired that. Right? You know how many songs Solomon wrote? Humanity, if we were to record the record of our genius, would put, no doubt, a lot of cultural aspects like songs on a golden disc and send it out to the universe, which we did. And what was it? Is it Chuck Berry and the twist that was put on there? I mean, genius. Right? So it's got to be better than Song of Solomon. Yeah. You got one in the Bible. And the point of that wasn't even for you to know what the tune was, by the way. That's why you don't have the tune. It was the words. But you don't talk about the brevity here? Men overdo it. If you want to find the part of the scripture that explains to you the theology, like, where do you find this? Paul's the biblical theologian, right? Dense. No stories, no history, just doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. And how many times as dispensations have we held up the Bible and said, how big is Paul's epistles in the scripture? There it is. Paul's epistles alone. You take Paul's epistles here, you know how short that is? And that's the section of the Bible that explains everything about who you are, how you were saved, right? How to live, God's will. Amen. That's it? That's it. Now, Christians, in order to explain that, have written all sorts of, you know, but that's man's explanation, right? Inspired scripture. How do you know the Bible's word of God? Because it says so much in a short time. Amen. Prove me wrong. Like, just people debating against the scripture. I've written more words than the Bible actually contains. But meanwhile, moving on to proof number two, or quality number two about the Bible, is its simplicity. The Bible is simple. Not only is it brief, but it's simple. It's not only brief in its wisdom, its conciseness, but it can be understood by the simplest. In fact, it declares in Psalm 19, it's worthy of reading in the context of our lesson today, in Psalm 19, it declares the simplicity of the word of God as something to be rejoiced in. So these are things we can praise God for. Thank you for this book, God. Thank you for inspiring this text. And these are qualities, the things that are praiseworthy to God about, the things that aren't just something you find in other books, but things that are uniquely in the Scripture, inspired by God, or things we can praise God for. Psalm 19, in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now again, you recognize the significance of these statements, and you realize how short that law is, yet it converts the soul, how righteous it must be, right? The testimony of the Lord, which is the Scripture we're talking about, is certain, is sure. How can it be so certain? I mean, it didn't have enough time to explain how certain it was. It actually did. But look what it says. It's sure, making wise the simple. The simple. It does not require the Bible. It doesn't require wise men to come to the Scripture to break down its secret code. And again, I bring up Hinduism as a perfect example of the anti-Bible, because it's exactly what they declare you need to understand their text, is a guru. And the simple ones cannot. And they think that's profound, that simple people cannot. Right? Now, I have children's books at home for my son, and they're written at a very simple level, childish level. Right? They don't make him that wise. Right? Clifford ate his food. It's like what does that do? See Jack, run. No. But the Bible speaks to people that they can understand it. And it makes you wise. It converts simple people to wise people. Converts people that are lost to people with direction. It converts people that are hopeless and despair to those that have hope and those have meaning. It's like the Bible does this. This text does. Psalm 19, verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous together. In Psalm 119, David talks about how he opens the eyes of the simple. So even though people talk in the New Testament, which is true about Jesus putting on humanity and becoming like the least of these and becoming like people in order to save the world, and that's also speaking of God's humiliation, his humbling of himself, but the Old Testament, too, talks about God and his humbling to the simple. In Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of thy words gives light, it gives understanding unto the simple. Can't be said for many other books, especially those that qualify as being proclaimed words of God. Psalm 119, verse 100, I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. When you follow the instructions of this book, you will be given wisdom. And if you haven't yet seen this happen in your life, study it out and believe it. You'll see it happen. You'll gain wisdom that the world has not yet attained. And you'll see the world discover something about what you already knew, not because you're so wise, but because the Bible said it. Amen. Which we'll get to in a little while is an evidence of God's inspiration. And this is what it does. In 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. From a child. It's not that he was raised up and then sent off to seminary school and then he learned after 15 years how to study Pauline doctrine. Paul says, from a child, you knew the Scriptures, able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. From a child. And thus Christians teach children God's words. And their lives get changed and they get saved from it and they become wise from it. We have instructions in the Bible to teach children while they're young, the truths of the Scripture. Deuteronomy, the law itself said, teach children this law. And no one says, teach the Federal Register to your children. Make sure they know the ins and outs of that law. Make sure they know how to become a lawyer. No, you graduate to lawyer. But every child in Israel is supposed to know the law because it was simple enough to understand and it was wise and right in its content. Men didn't write that. Okay. Romans 11:33, even though it's simple and that children can learn it, Paul also prays, as the Bible does elsewhere, the depths of the wisdom of God. As brief as this book is, as simple as its initial understanding is, the passages are deep. And people have come back and returned to the same passages and pulled out more and more understanding. Amen. About God. Romans 11. Again, this is different than saying, oh, we can get more understanding because we have more books. No, more understanding from the same words. As you grow, the words speak to you again. How do you do that? Like, it's one thing to say, okay, here's your grade one level book, and here's your grade five level book, and here's your postdoctorate book. Put all that in the same book and have it be relevant to each of them. So the child can read it and understand it and get what he needs. And then the postdoc can read it and get what he needs. Like, try that. No man has ever done this. This is why this is uniquely a part of the Bible. There's no other text that's done this in human history. That's a sign of divine inspiration. Because God created us and created our stages of growth and understanding. He knows what we needed, and he knows what to say so simply to put it in a text that it could benefit you for the rest of your life.
Amen.
Wow. Romans 11, verse 33. This is where Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. He doesn't say unsearchable and past finding out because we can't know them. He's saying the more we come back and learn from God, the more is there to learn in this text. Romans 11, we'll get to there later in the year. It's already past Romans 1, 2, and 3. Already past the knowledge of your sins, the baby language there. Already past the gospel of salvation, Romans 4, 5, and 6. It's past you walking in the Lord and your maturity, Romans 6, 7, and 8. And now it's getting into understanding why God purposed what he purposed since the world began. And that's why he says, oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. Because he can go back and revisit the same scriptures he's been teaching and saying, God is wise to have written this. And that should be the response when you read the scripture. You're seeking to understand it. It's simplicity. The genius of invention. Even people recognize this in engineering. The genius of invention. The greatest inventions are the simplest designs. More complicated designs, it's not always good. Simplest designs. But man complicates things. And people relish in their own inventions. On humanity, the greatest inventions of humanity, you'll go back and look at them and how simple they are. Or how we've refined them to be more simple. Well, this is actually how creation is when you look at it. The simplistic complexity of it, you know, and the simplicity of the Word of God and its depth is the same thing. Meanwhile, quality number three, Israel. This book, the Bible, when you read the contents of it, most of it's about Israel. Okay, it's about its creation, it's about its fathers, it's about its law, it's about its history, it's about its fall, it's about its Messiah, it's about its future kingdom. Most of it's about Israel. And the epistles are in there talking about us, the body of Christ. It's still talking about how you're not Israel and your relationship to Israel. So it's like Israel's the main subject of this book. Say, how is this an evidence or a quality of the book that God inspired? Because the book was created by the God of one small, despised, scattered nation. Yeah. Again, I bring up the Hindus just as an example, but you can bring up the Chinese and the Confucians and everything else. Usually, texts maintain their historical presence in civilizations that maintain their historical presence, right? India, the Hindus, the nation of Bharat over there, so that's actually the name that they call it over there. We call it Indians. But they've been around for a long time. Those in China, not the Chinese country itself, but those in China boast a civilization 5,000 years old, right? No wonder texts have, some of them, lasted quite a while. Right? The West has never conquered the East. That's happened. Right? And yet you have Israel, which is at the book spine, the crack of civilization between West and East. There it is. It's the place where geographically so many wars have been fought. Religiously so many wars have fought. In the Bible, it not only describes Israel as some great civilization. In fact, Deuteronomy 7 says God chose them because they were small in number. And you say, oh, how nice of God. No, 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 no. He did that to prove that it was him.
Amen.
Because what fool would say the greatest civilization around for the longest time, that's where God is at? Because wouldn't that show man's glory? But God said, do this. Take a nation of people that you create yourself. Like God created the nation of Israel. You can read it in scripture, historically. Where did they come from? Number one. People try to debate this. But then they existed. And when they existed, they weren't even like big on the world scale. In fact, this is one objection people have to the Bible. They say, well, Israel, it's hard to find them in history very much. Yup. And how did this book get created? If they're so insignificant historically, and not only that, but they've been taken captive so many times, and persecuted and oppressed and despised, and scattered out of their land. They were held captive for 70 years, at least, and even longer, some of them, right? They were held under the rule of the Romans during Jesus' time. They were taken out of the land in 70 AD. How does this book exist? Like, this is their book. It's about their country and their land. Do you know any book about the Assyrian nations? No. They were huge. About the Egyptians. We couldn't for a long time even understand their writing. But the Egyptians were a huge empire, right? For a long time in history. And here we have this book. Supposedly this nation that couldn't keep its own land or even keep its own laws. They broke the very laws the book writes about. Yes. Taken captive by their enemies over and over again. Their book is the best-selling book of all time.
Amen.
How? Right? How do you explain this? This is a unique quality of the book God inspired. Because when God speaks, he says in the scripture, his words don't return to him void, and he will not let it disappear. That's why I said the Bible's presence itself is a miracle. Because it wouldn't exist if man tried to write it. Right? And so, Israel itself. Israel did not prevail, by the way, because of its faithfulness. Israel didn't prevail. This book didn't prevail because of Israel's faithfulness. This book didn't exist in history because of Israel's historical success. Okay, Isaiah 40, verse 8. Isaiah is writing at a time at Israel's failure. God tells Israel to take these words I'm writing to you and preserve them, save them. Give them to your disciples. And he says in Isaiah 40, verse 8, men are as grass. Men come and go. Nations come and go. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And thus, again, the Hindus as our chief opposition today, they claim their scriptures are eternal. I mentioned it this morning. They claim their books are actually eternal. It's like, really? Even though they were written through history, they're eternal. The Bible is not eternal. God is eternal. And he gave an attribute to this book that it will endure forever because of what the content has in it, which is not just instructions of wisdom, as we'll see in a moment, but it's prophecy. It's things that must come to pass. This book, by the way, created by Israel, it was not something that was to the glory of Israel, for them, like to the people. It was the glory of Israel and that God gave them the oracles of himself. But the Bible is a record of the sins of Israel, a record of the corruptions of Israel, the downfall of Israel, the judgment of Israel, eventually the salvation of Israel. It would be like the greatest book that your country wrote was about all the corruption in your government. And it's like, what? Like, wouldn't it be like, I don't know, the Constitution or something? That's the greatest contribution Americans have is the Constitution. What if it was the book talking about all the corruptions in American government? Well, that might be popular among certain crowds, but, you know, what will really persist in history is the Constitution. The Bible is a record of Israel's sins and their history and judgment and downfall. It has been preserved. Why? There's no motivation for Israel to preserve it. Right? So Israel, as a unique quality of the Bible's origin from men in Israel that God moved by the Holy Ghost. Now we get into the largest quality of the scripture, the most significant, strongest argument that the Bible is the word of God, which is prophecy. Okay? And there's many different types of prophecies and some specific that I'll mention here. There are hundreds and thousands of prophecies in the scripture. Prophecy not being that which predicts that which is to come, like Nostradamus or certain people who say the world will do this and the world will do that at certain times and then fail to come to pass. But prophecies are those that declare what will happen and it happens exactly as it's declared. This is prophecy. And this is a irrefutable sign that God spoke because only God can do that. All right. Now, it's this subject of qualities of the scripture that the world does not like to talk about. That's why they deal with the historicity, whether creation happened or not, and whether Israel existed, and whether that battle happened, and things like that. They try to find faults in the veracity of Scripture. But in this, even though they'll refute what is prophecy, you can't deny what's written. The only way to do that is to say the Bible wasn't written before those things happened. That's essentially where they go. No, this wasn't written before that happened. It was written after the fact. That's why they wrote it so clearly. So they're simply denying that the Bible was in existence at the time. But general prophecies. Look at Isaiah 41. This is the subject of prophecy. God owns prophecy, folks. If you want to know where God speaks, then listen to where prophecy is at. Find the books that contain prophecy, and that will eliminate every other religious text except for the scripture, the Bible, the Holy Bible, Christianity and God. We've already listed some criteria they have in common with other books. Some of them that others can even claim something like that, like a national book. Where's the book that contains prophecies telling us the end from the beginning? Only this book does that. Amen. So we're down to one now. And now we're down to one, studying what these prophecies are, whether they actually came true according to what was written or not. Because if it didn't, then we have no book. There's none left. We can call it the greatest book in human history, but it can't be God's book if what God said would happen didn't happen. Okay. So it's just a product of man that hoped and didn't happen. Right? God owns prophecy. In the false religions, even in Israel's past, God speaks up in Isaiah 41:22 and says, let them bring forth these false gods, these false religions, these false religious texts, let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them. Now, if a religious text tells you things that happened, you know, 15 millennia ago, beyond, you know, aliens came down, you can't consider any of this. But if the Bible tells you things in history that you could consider because it's your history, then you can consider it. And that's what God's talking about. Let it tell us what happened so we can consider them. And also the latter end of those things, or declare us things to come. Now, I'd like to point out that God is speaking here, first of all. So this is a self-proclamation of divine inspiration, that this is Isaiah speaking, this is God speaking. Okay? And then God is saying, if these other gods are true, let them tell us the past and the future, because God exists eternally. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. There's no other God. I am God, and there's none like me. A book that God wrote then would be unlike any other book, yes? That's what we're seeing. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Amen. This is the attribute of God describing about himself that we find in the book that he wrote. How we know it's the Bible. So there are general prophecies. Too many to list here under this point, number four. But prophecies like, say, to Abraham. Okay, Abraham was given prophecies, Genesis 12 through 16, about his own family. His wife was barren. He had no family. He was an old guy. And God supposedly told him that he'd be a mighty nation. And lo and behold, that's what happened. Right? He became that. Joshua 21, 43-45 actually declares the things that God promised to the fathers of Israel have come to pass, talking about they've been in the land, they've conquered the land now, they have their own country and land and laws. That's what God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are prophecies made that are fulfilled in the book itself. Now, one reason why the Bible was written over a course of 1,400 years was in order to show this attribute of God. Any religious text that claims to have been written at one time or in one lifetime doesn't qualify for this. Quran? Anybody looking at the Quran? I mean, an angel supposedly told Muhammad the Quran, and he who could not read or write himself orally transferred this to someone else to write down, and that was it. Like, how that can't even meet this criteria. Show forth what will happen. There are no prophecies there in the Quran like that. There are none. Not to speak of miracles. Like, where are the miracles? He didn't do any. Okay. What's to speak about history? Well, it gets history wrong. That's about Mary and Jesus, things that are wrong historically. Book of Mormon has that same problem as well. Where are the candidates? Where are the other gods? Where are the ones that are truly inspired? Nothing can hold a candle to this book right here. And the reason that it was written over such a long time was so that God could prophesy something over here and over here, and he could also record the fulfillment over here. And then you can read in the book the prophecy and fulfillment, because it's not all written at the same time. And the time between here are hundreds of years. This isn't like next week. Like, this is a big distance of time between these things. How is that possible? Only God can prophesy the future. This is how we know the scripture was inspired by God, by the prophets, people God spoke to and told us what God said. We can trust them in what else they say that we can't compare to anyone else in human history because of what they do say in the scripture about prophecy. But they speak prophecies about the fall and rise of Jericho, for example. The rebuilding of Jericho is in there. Edom and its disappearance. Tyre and its destruction. Egypt and its downfall are all recorded in the Bible as prophecies. These are just some of them. There's hundreds of prophecies that are just general prophecies. But I need to make the point about prophecy. Let's deal with some specific prophecies. Prophecy of the fall of Babylon, for example. We covered this in our book of Isaiah that we studied verse by verse, which is detailed there and in Jeremiah, among other places. Okay, now Babylon, if you study Near East, ancient history, like Babylon was a big deal. Babylonian Empire, right, the city of Babylon. We find artifacts there all the time about the walls and this sort of thing around Babylon. And People talk about rebuilding it. Saddam Hussein wanted to rebuild it, you know. But Babylon's a major historical place. And it existed in the Bible. So the history of the Bible lines up with history that people write about as well, about Babylon. But there was a prophecy in the Bible by Israel's prophets of the fall of Babylon and its empire. You say, well, so what? Anyone can predict the fall. Everyone's predicting the fall of American empire all the time. Yeah, here's the catch about that, okay? The prophecies of the fall of Babylon were made before Babylon was an empire who ruled the world. So at the time the prophecies were given, there was the Assyrian Empire, and even the empire before that, the Assyrian Empire. Babylon was just this no-name place out in the desert. So you had to, by predict the fall of Babylon, predict the fall of the current empire and the rise of one of the other people around here. But that's not the end of the prophecy. The prophecy was before they rise to power at all. But the prophecy was also made about the empire that would destroy them. So it's not just about Babylon. It's about the current empire that has to fall. Empire here, like empire. Multiple nations. It has to fall. And it's at the height of its empire, by the way. The Assyrians were cleaning up everywhere. And you're saying, this is going to fall. And this is the one that's going to take over. And it's going to be taken over by this one. So you're predicting three empires of the future. And naming it. It says the Medes will do this. Like, the who? They're not even on the map. Like, the Babylon's over there in the desert, and the Medes, like, what? No one's even looking at the Medes. It'd be like saying that South Africa will be to the demise of the Cambodian Empire. You'd be like, what are you talking about? The Cambodian Empire? They're not even an empire, right? And South Africa, what are you talking? This is what the prophets did. The Assyrians would have to fall, the Babylonians would have to rise, and then you had the Medes and the Persians that had to come and take them over. And they did that by the name. And he named the king who would come to conquer the Babylonians from the Persian Empire by name over 100 years before he was even born. This is not mere editorial prediction. This can be demonstrably disproven, and it hasn't been. What does that say? How is that possible? That not just in one place, but in different places, different prophecies in Israel can predict the downfall of the current empire, the rise of the next, and its fall. They also, by the way, prophesied the year it would happen. What? So we have the year, we have the name of the king, the conquering empire that doesn't even exist yet, right? And this is what the Bible states is the prophecy of Babylon. What confuses people in the way God in his wisdom stated in the scripture, it doesn't lay it out the way I just laid it out. Just all concise like I just did. You say, well, that's a pretty profound prophecy. Instead, it gives a little prophecy here, a little prophecy here, and over there, and over there. So you have to study the scripture and put the thing together to understand the significance of it. Which means if you don't want to do that, if you don't want to come to the Bible and actually understand it, you will miss it. You won't see it. That's one of the greatest prophecies of the scripture. It's clarity and precision. Speaking of prophecies of empire, we have Daniel, in the book of Daniel, who was crucial in the fulfillment of some of those other prophecies. By the way, no one man can fulfill any of these prophecies, okay? How does one man control the rise and fall of empires? Doesn't occur, unless it's Jesus. But that's another story. Daniel prophesies in Daniel chapter 8 and 11, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, Daniel prophesies the rise. Daniel, by the way, in case for historical context, lived at the time of the Babylonian Empire. He lived in the Babylonian, he was a servant of the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And he prophesied the rise, not only of the Persian Empire, which Isaiah also prophesied before it occurred. He also prophesied the rise of the Greek Empire and then the Roman Empire after that. So we have, again, something you learn in every history book today about the rise and fall of certain empires. If some history is not going to be lost by humanity, and by the way, we mentioned a couple weeks ago, a lot of humanity loses a lot of history. We just don't know what happened. But if there's something that hasn't been lost, it's the rise and fall of certain empires, like world empires. And this is what God has put in the scripture as prophecies. So that you might know that these prophets are true. The rise and fall of the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire is what he prophesies. Now, not only that, but Daniel prophesies, you know, Alexander the Great? You've heard about Alexander the Great? He's so great because you remember him. He conquered the world before he was my age. He did that, you know. He prophesied Alexander the Great before his birth. He prophesied the details of his military strategy and what will happen when he dies and the split up of his empire in detail that can be validated by the historical record. Again, you can say, well, people got it wrong. Well, it lines up with what the Bible said. He predicted the baby before he was born. It mentions Greece before all that occurred. So again, by name. What the prophecy of Israel's return? It's one thing to declare a nation of God, and nations have done that before, that we're God's people, okay? But then to predict their fall, which again, all nations fall, it seems like, but then their return, and the year of their return, and how it would happen. This is the prophecy of Israel's return. It prophesied how they would be sent back, how they would rebuild their city and nation, and the year that it would occur. This is all prophesied about Israel's return. Jeremiah 29, verse 10 says 70 years, and it tells you when the 70 years start counting and when it ends in the Bible. Wow. Daniel 9 is part of that prophecy where he reads Jeremiah and says, time's up, God. What are you going to do? And God does. Okay. So the prophets detail the return of Jerusalem and Israel, and that is necessary, by the way, for Jesus' coming and Christianity. If that never occurred, you don't have this book. You don't have Jesus. So it's events like that that are required, the return of a nation. How often does that occur? There are prophetic types. This is language used by Christians, but it's used typology is used by other fields of study as well. The idea of reading something and seeing its comparisons, its foreshadowing, its similarities and parallels to something else. Now, the Bible in prophetic types, it uses the history of Israel and its people and certain events in Israel's history to foreshadow and describe future events and people, right? Namely, Jesus, who has the most types in the Scripture, because the Scriptures speak of him according to what he said. So there are men in the Bible that are types or shadows of Jesus and certain attributes. Now, for that to occur, if you were writing a book and you were foreshadowing what would happen, you would have to know what would happen in order to foreshadow it, yes? And then you'd write in that book, foreshadowing in the language and the events, that when it occurred, people look back and go, oh, that's like this over here, as you're reading the whole thing. Now, the Bible, again, was written by 40 different authors over 1,400 years. And there are so many foreshadows and types in the Old Testament of Jesus, it's beyond comprehension that men could plan this, because they don't know the future, remember? Besides that, remember my tendency I told you the tendency of humanity to over-explain history and things, right? So, like the story of Joseph, which you can find just a few chapters in the Bible, it details over 100 different types and similarities to Jesus. And then in the book of Acts in the New Testament, it says, as Joseph, so Jesus. So you go back to Joseph and you read the story with new eyes, knowing Jesus going, that's Jesus, that's Jesus, that's Jesus, that's Jesus. How did the author of Genesis know to do that if Jesus came thousands of years later? See, how it's a form of prophecy? And it's a greater form of prophecy because the guy who wrote the prophecy didn't know he was writing prophecy. He was writing mystery. Amen. Or excuse me, history. Mystery. I'm a right divider. He was writing history. Right? So he's saying, I'm just writing the story of Joseph's life. Da-da-da. Joseph did this, Joseph did that. In the New Testament, that's Jesus. Really? Wow. The author himself, meaning the human author, would have been shocked at that, not knowing who Jesus was. But the divine author was not, because he moved that guy to write the exact words he wanted written down in that history so that when he performed the fulfillment of it in the future, it would match perfectly. And that's what occurred, not only with Joseph, but with David and with Solomon and so many others. Daniel and Jonah, all prophecies and shadows of Jesus. So those stories in the Old Testament, you saw they're just stories of myths of the nation that they told themselves, right? Weren't just that. They were also telling them about Jesus prophetically, which was finally revealed when he came. Okay? Prophetic types are significant prophecy in the Bible that shouldn't be taken lightly. It requires God's inspiration since the writer couldn't know it. Hebrews 11 calls them figures. Right? And types, and there's a certain formula by which you can know that. It's not simply making comparisons. Meanwhile, there's prophetic knowledge in the Bible. This is knowledge and wisdom contained in the Bible, which many books contain that. Some other religious books even contain some wisdom and knowledge. This is why people study religions and they go, oh, there's wisdom and truth in all of them. Yes, but what about prophetic wisdom and knowledge? What are you talking about? Knowledge and wisdom that people could not know at the time, that had not yet been discovered, that people, when it was said, didn't quite understand the importance of it. Yeah. Prophetic knowledge, not about people and events, but about things you can understand. How? Write this down, you'll understand it hundreds of years later. Like, no, usually religious texts are understood by the guy writing them. Buddha, Confucius, right? They understood what they were writing. And so we're trying to attain to their wisdom. The writers of the Bible aren't that. The human writers of the Bible that God moved to write these things weren't always the brightest tools in the shed. That's not right at all. The sharpest tools in the shed. The brightest candles on the shelf. I don't know what the idiom is. Not that quick. They're dimwits. Remember that we said a couple weeks ago? Sometimes they were. Yeah, that's right. But they were writing things. Wisdom and knowledge not known until much later by men. For example, the beginning of the earth. Just as an example, I keep bringing this up because it's to the shame of worldly scientists, and they don't like to bring it up. But the fact that there was a beginning to the earth. Hindus, as well as many other false religions before Christianity and before the Bible, taught, and even in Western civilization, many places thought the world was eternal, that the earth always existed, that time was forever. And yet the Bible says in the beginning, and they say, well, that's why you know the Bible's wrong. It says that there was a beginning. First page, you know it's wrong. It says there was a beginning. And then lo and behold, and whoops, we figured out with all of our science, there's a beginning. Well, you didn't know that before. You laughed at it before. And the Bible said it was true. Right? Whoops. What else didn't you know that you mocked at that you have to confess now is true? It turns out a long list of things. It's amazing the history of the last 200 years since the so-called Enlightenment that people have refused things in the Scripture that they have subsequently found out they were wrong about. And the Bible was right. By the way, that applies to the King James Bible as well. It's just fascinating. I was talking with brother earlier. Newer Bibles, they'll change their verses every now and then to update their text, and sometimes they'll accidentally change back to the King James reading. They never mention the King James was right. We've made some updates. Yeah, now you've changed it to match what was always there. Yeah, we're smarter now. Right. That's why you gave it up the first time. The number of stars can't be counted in the book of the Bible. It says it can't count them. That was before modern astronomy. So can you count them? No. That's, wow, okay. You can find descriptions. The Bible's not a science book. It is a book of knowledge, however, but you can find descriptions of things that God just seems to casually describe that the people who read it back then would go, yeah, whatever. But now we read it and go, what? Like the understanding of the wind and water cycle described in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Or the scientists who discovered the paths of the seas, the rivers and the seas, the water currents and the oceans, read the scripture and then looked for them and found them. Wow, that's interesting. Knowledge that was not known that God just casually puts in the scripture doesn't explain it because that's not the point of the book. But they're just there. It matches up. About quarantining. Remember lockdowns? Anyone remember lockdowns such a long time ago? Anyone remember COVID? Remember that? Right? Remember the don't cough on one another thing, which was like mom's wisdom for a long time, you know? Remember the cover your mouth? Where'd this come from? Where'd mom get that? Cover your mouth. The Bible, I might suggest. Amen. Bible described that. For a long time, before modern germ theory and all this, you know, people would go around coughing, bleeding, spitting on each other, didn't care. But the Bible said thousands of years ago, if you're sick, cover your mouth. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that's what it said. Certain qualifications separate that person from the other people. And if they obeyed that, they would have been healthier. Yeah. Like, they didn't say, God, explain why scientifically we had to do this. An ancient text separating from people. We're beyond that. We're hugging, kissing, and slobbering. Well, it's interesting. Sanitation laws. You've heard the famous accounting and story of women, the babies that women give birth to dying because scientists didn't understand to wash their hands before they delivered babies between women, you know. And the Bible talks a lot about separating and washing yourself from after touching dead things and living things and everything else. Marriage, for example, which it's funny to see the complete cycle society's coming around now. With marriage, which they denied, and many places still deny it, biblical idea of marriage. But now they're coming back around to, you know what, I think we need, like, women need help. They need, like, someone else who's stronger than them to be around, maybe provide for them for food, like a husband. Like, well, we don't want to call it that. That's, like, exactly what it is. Like, maybe you should have a husband and a wife. Yeah, but we need to make sure this guy's going to stick around. You mean, like, a commitment? You want a husband and a wife? But only so we can raise the children. Oh, you mean, like, a family? Like, the Bible already described this. Marriage, right? It's for the strength of society. It's not greater wisdom to depart from these things. We don't have time to get into the long list of technologies that scientists who have looked at creation and nature that God made to derive things very complicated in their engineering. Like those suction hands that you can climb up on walls, things like that, from geckos' hands. They find these things. There's a long list of technologies like this. Biomimicry, they call it, right? Mimicking biology. Where'd that come from? God made it. Oh. So if we do recreate intelligence in our image, we're actually proving it takes an intelligence to create intelligence. Right? Oh, no, God didn't create us at all. We just created something that's not as smart as us. Got it. They're still trying to figure that out. How can we get something to operate like a human brain? With all of its intelligences, machines and computers cannot do what the human brain can do. Sometimes scientists see that as a challenge. What about the unknown, out-of-place objects in history or in conversations? Are we supposed to know that aliens exist now? Is that the idea? Like they kind of got pushed under the rug the last couple of years. But the government has, have they admitted or haven't? I don't know. We're trying to figure that out. Congress is trying to figure that out, right? Whether aliens exist. The Bible speaks of spiritual things, angels, dragons. Ecclesiastes 11 talks about two things that man would never figure out, and they still don't know. That's a bold claim. Yes. To say something men will never figure out, and see if that comes to pass. We haven't even gotten to messianic prophecies yet, folks. There's just prophecies about people and empires and knowledge and types. But what about prophecies about Jesus himself, without which we don't have Christianity or salvation or understanding of God in the flesh at all? But prophecies about the time of Jesus when he came. The Bible prophesies about when Jesus came, about King Herod. Now, some people will say, well, Jesus was just one of many saviors in Israel's history that just tried to put himself in the shoes of fulfilled prophecy, like self-fulfilling prophecy. Except that many prophecies about Jesus were out of his hands, literally. Like the king and what the king would do at the time of his birth. Like, how does the baby Jesus control the king's policies? Right? And so, it talks about that. It talks about the Romans being in charge, like the rule of the Romans when the Messiah comes. In fact, it prophesies in Daniel the exact year, the years in which it would be till the Messiah comes and is cut off. Like the year in which Messiah would come, which is still a question among Jews. Like it says right there, when your Messiah will come. How come he didn't? Like it prophesies that. Prophecies about Jesus are multitude. There are hundreds of them about one man. Okay, Daniel prophesied when he would come, the details of his life that could not be managed, like his birth, okay, his cousin, and what his cousin would do in his life choice. His betrayal. It was prophesied how he would be betrayed. Now, unless it's all play act, I don't know how you do that. Like, how do you self-fulfill your betrayer's intentions? The guy has to hate you and yet do what you want. I don't know. That's a hard thing to grab. So, I mean, if Jesus isn't the Messiah, he's a wicked genius trying to get people to betray him according to what the prophet said. That's not what happened, though. It prophesies Judas. It prophesies his fall and his death. It prophesies the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. We read in Psalm 22 earlier this morning, the details about the piercing of his hands and his feet and the company around him that were mocking him, the parting and casting lots for his garments. All those were specifically stated in Psalm 22, and they were fulfilled in his death and resurrection. His actual death was prophesied. His resurrection was prophesied. The way he'd be buried was prophesied. His family was prophesied. His lineage was prophesied. Where he was born was prophesied, not only when he was born. How he'd be born would be prophesied, and the list goes on and on. Okay? How long he would be dead was prophesied.
Amen.
So this is not just a random resurrection. It's like it has to be a resurrection at a certain distance of time between his death and resurrection. Right? Isaiah 53 talks about the man of sorrows who died not for his own sins. So he had to be convicted a certain way by a court that was against him. All of these details about his life were fulfilled and prophesied hundreds of years before. I think that points to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, which is what he said he was. How do you know he's the Son of God? Prophecy is not a bad way to justify that. Right? Which leads me to my 12th proof or quality of the scripture that is inspired by God is the wisdom of God in the ministry that you and I understand today when we understand the Bible really divided and the revelation given to Paul. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says prophecy, as great as it is, and you've seen most of the reasons here about knowing the Bible is the word of God, comes from prophecy fulfilled. The mystery was not fulfilled prophecy, right? And yet the message and content of the mystery, even though it doesn't fulfill prophecy, explains so much of God's purpose throughout history, right? How could this be? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, Paul says prophecy was in part, when that which is perfect has come, they will understand, not like a child anymore. So, apart from the simplicity of the Bible to make wise the simple and the depths of God's wisdom, apart from the prophecies and the providential care of Israel and its miracles he performed, apart from all of that, the greatness of God in the scripture, Paul says, You're like a child until you understand this. And the mystery Paul reveals is not something, like I said, in a library of books. It's in 13 short epistles. It explains who you are in Christ, how you get saved. It fulfills all righteousness in Jesus Christ by faith. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, that he speaks the hidden wisdom of God. And what's great about Paul's revelation of the mystery is that it is a revelation, because many religions and groups have claimed the mysteries of the divine, and yet they're not revealed, and they're not known, and they can't be understood. They're too complex. Even Christians fall in this error, and they say, God works in mysterious ways. We can't figure them out. But Paul, the mystery he talks about, says it has been revealed. You can know. I wrote it afore in few words. Like, it's simple enough to get, and you can understand it. In verse 7, it says, we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there's information that explains not only why God did what he did, but why he didn't reveal what he didn't reveal, and why people did what they did in response to how God acted. Like, this is the great reveal of God's will, and you can understand it simply. When you rightly divide, Ephesians 1 says, Paul prays your eyes would be enlightened, that you would understand the things that God has said and revealed according to this dispensation. And when you rightly divide the scripture, it does open your eyes, doesn't it?
Amen.
It opens your eyes in Ephesians 3 to see the manifold wisdom of God. It's not a coincidence that when you learn to study the scripture from the progressive revelations of God, you start to see that there are no contradictions.
Yeah.
Right? People say, well, how can the Bible be true? There's so many contradictions. When you learn to rightly divide, those go away. So what's the problem? There are none. It's a Bible that's cohesive. It's a Bible that's together in its purpose. Now that you understand God's mystery revealed, you know what God had intended before the world began and how that played out. You go back and look at scriptures once again in the Old Testament, all those prophecies, say, wow, not only did those prophecies occur and God work his will through this nation, but I can see where God had always purposed his grace.
Amen.
How did those writers know that? God did. Not them, right? And so the revelation of the mystery gives you a candle and a light to see God through all the scripture, which is why Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. He said that knowing God's purpose from before the world began.
Amen.
How do we know the Bible is the word of God? Not only prophecy, and prophecy is the greatest argument in the scripture, it's the mystery revealed.
Yeah.
But you have to see that, which is why Paul says we're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Help them understand God's purpose. He says in 2 Timothy 2, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Wow. How do I know that God was back there in the Old Testament? How do I? Because, you know, they didn't have this whole book back there, but you do.
Yeah.
So how do I know this whole book's the word of God? Because it contains not only the prophecies, but the mystery of God's will. It's complete. It's done. We don't need more people to add to this. Stop. It's simple in its brevity. It's fulfilled in its prophecy. It's glorious in its mystery. Praise God for his word.
Amen.
The word of the Lord endures forever. It's for you and I to hear it and believe it, right?
Amen.
Right. And so we don't come to it saying, prove it. Have you read it? Do you believe it? It's the word of God. No other book compares to it.
Amen.
Any comments or questions about that? Yes, sir.
I always have this mental conversation.